In the garment of justice, your love is an irreplaceable thread. So this weekend, there was a justice conference in Portland, downtown Portland Convention Center. There were 4,000 people that came to this conference, which was awesome to see. People from all over the world. There was a show of hands. People from all over the world came. People from all over the U.S. came. 4,000 people came for the word justice. They came because they care, you know. Justice, it's a big word. It means a lot of things. But basically, you know what it means is that people aren't satisfied with the status quo. People want to see things change. They want to see Christ work in the world. And it was just an awesome thing to see that. Up on the stage, they had justice, the word justice, in block letters. They were like 6 feet tall and 2 feet wide, and they were lit from inside, and it was really artsy and cool. And then around these letters of the word justice, there was a red thread that was kind of tied all around the word, and it was all very artsy and very symbolic. And then they showed a video, kind of the theme video, and in the video, they showed the need for justice in the world, and they showed people that were doing things to bring justice in the world, and it was really awesome. And at the end, they had the big music moment, and the voice of the narrator came up, and he said, "In the garment of justice, your love is an irreplaceable thread." And I went, "Oh, that's so cool." So I thought I'd pass that along. It was a great time. So my favorite moment of Friday night at the Justice Conference was right before the keynote speaker, Miroslav Volf. It's a great name. Miroslav is a famous writer, professor at Yale, speaks about justice issues. And just before, 10 minutes before he was to get up and address 4,000 people, I was outside in the hallway standing there with Mike and Heidi Mitchell. Mike and Heidi, they used to go to our church years ago. They moved to Bend, became a part of a startup church called Antioch Church, and that's the church that's sponsoring the Justice Conference. So Heidi had a key role in the thing, and her job was to be behind the scenes and to sort of take care of the speakers. She and a group of others were up there, and they were just kind of, you know, taking care of these folks. And so we're standing out in the hallway, and it's 10 minutes before Miroslav comes out, and I'm talking to Heidi, and her phone rings. And she looks at it, and she's getting a text message. And the text message says, "Miroslav is asleep. What should I do?" It was an awesome moment. And she texted back, "Wake him up now." Wake him up now. 10 minutes later, we went in there, and there were 4,000 people. Miroslav got up, and he gave a great presentation. So there you go. You can be from sleep to on that fast. That was my favorite moment. What does it have to do with the sermon? Nothing. It has nothing to do with anything. I just thought it was a great moment, and I wanted to share that with you. Okay? But back on point, in the garment of justice, your love is an irreplaceable thread, and it's a profound truth. So how about you? How about you and I? In the end, what matters is what you do, right? It's not just what you think, what you believe, how you feel. Those things are important. But in the end, it's actually what do? That matters. We studied that last week in Ruth chapter 1. We'll see it again today. So the question is, what are you going to do? What are we going to do? The Justice Conference, people are there, I know, and they're thinking, what am I going to do? What are we going to do? We can have a conference. We can believe. We can care. We can feel. But what will we do? That's the question. Well, keep that in mind. We're going to look at the book of Ruth today. And Ruth is amazing. The book of Ruth is amazing. Ruth herself is amazing. In the book of Ruth, the first thing that Ruth says is profound, it is poetic, and it is powerful. By way of contrast, the second thing she says seems kind of pathetic. The first thing that she said is so famous that it's quoted over and over and over again. It's said at weddings in all kinds of different contexts. It's printed on cards. But the second thing she said is probably not quoted too often. Here's the way it goes in chapter 1. Here's what she said. I don't have it on the screen. Just listen to it. Refresh your memory from last week. In Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Now, those are profound words. Those are poetic and powerful words. And I love that. We saw last week, you know, kind of the context for that. As she was pledging her life to Naomi, her mother-in-law, Naomi says, go back to your home, go back to Moab, go back to your gods. And you know what Naomi is saying is, you got to get out of here because I'm bad news. You know, I mean, everything's gone wrong. My husband's dead. Your husband's dead. You're childless. Okay, you got to get out of here. I'm bad news. Go home. And Ruth says, no way. Ruth makes a commitment of her entire life and her future and her destiny out of love for Naomi. And she says these words, and it's just profound. It's amazing. By way of contrast, the second thing that she says seems kind of pathetic. In chapter 2, here's the second thing that Ruth says in the book of Ruth. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." And when you hear it in the Bible, it sounds almost eloquent, but you got to get the picture. What is she actually saying? In chapter 2, she says, "I'm going to go out in the fields and I'm going to beg right now. I'm going to beg for food so that we don't starve." And Naomi says, "That's a good idea." "That's a great idea. It's the best idea I've heard all day. I'm going to go out and beg right now in the fields of Israel so that we don't die." That's the second thing that she said. And this is just to remind us of our starting point today. Chapter 2 is a turnaround chapter in the book of Ruth. It's an amazing chapter. It's beautiful. It's a turnaround chapter. But at the beginning of the chapter, they're still at the bottom. Things are still about as dark as they can get. So let's refresh our memory. I want you to look as I read in Ruth at the end of chapter 1, just to get our bearings as we go into chapter 2. Hear the story again. Ruth 1:19, it says the two of them, this is after her, you know, after Ruth's profound statement about her commitment to Naomi. It says in chapter 1, verse 19, the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Couldn't be. Can't be Naomi. She looks like an old woman. She looks completely used up and thrashed. She looks terrible. "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi means pleasant or delightful. She said, "Don't call me that. Call me Mara." Mara means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Those are hard words. Those are hard words from a bitter woman. She didn't just say, "Yeah, you know, I've had kind of a hard time lately." She doesn't say, "You know, God has forgotten me. He just forgot me. He lost my number. What's up with that?" She doesn't say that. She says, "The hand of the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. God is against me. He stretched out his hand to just wipe me out." Okay, that's her mindset. It's really dark. And in verse 22, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." And things are as tragic, as empty, as heartbreaking as they can possibly be, as dark as they can possibly be. But now in chapter 2, the story is going to take a turn. And the question is, how does that happen? We're going to read chapter 2, a part of it today, and I want you to think about this. How does the story take a turn? What is it that moves the story forward? We know that by chapter 4, it's a short book, by chapter 4, you get to the heights. I mean, it's just amazing. It's a complete story of redemption. It's salvation. It's new creation. It's hope. It's a turnaround. You just get there in a couple of chapters. But what is it that turns the story? Because the meaning is in the turning point. Let's read the first three verses. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." And so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech, by the way. I think he just said that. Of the clan of Elimelech. Alert, alert. You read the book of Ruth, you read Hebrew Bible, you read Hebrew narrative, and when something's repeated, you go, oh, alert, alert. By the way, it's a relative. Oh, it's a relative. Well, this is new information. We didn't know she had a relative. Naomi hasn't said anything about this. I don't think Naomi's been thinking about it. I think Naomi's mind is so shut down in depression and darkness that all options are gone, and all she sees is a period at the end of the sentence, end of story, and that's about it. In the first three verses of Ruth chapter 2, we are introduced to the three heroes of the story of Ruth. We're introduced to the three heroes of the story. Hero number one is God himself. It's God. Now, we know as we read this story that something's up. You just can't get in four chapters, from tragedy to triumph without God. It's just not going to happen. We know when we read the story that it's so outrageous, it's so outlandish, it's so, you know, just out there that something like this should happen by chance. Well, we know that it isn't by chance. And so in the narrative, as the story says, that she just happened to come upon this field, we all know that that's stated for the sake of irony. And we learned already that theme number one in the book of Ruth is the hidden hand of God. God is at work in this book. God is working out his purpose and his plan for history, for Israel, for salvation, for the Messiah to come. He's working out this master plan, and it's amazing. But in the book of Ruth, the hand of God is hidden. We know that he's working even in the darkest times. We know that he's working even though we can't really see it until we look back. Isn't that the way it is in life? Sometimes you go, I didn't see that. But then when I looked back, I went, oh, that was the Lord. Well, that's theme number one in the book of Ruth. It's the hidden hand of God. And God is the hero of the story. But we don't see him on the surface. What we see is the characters. What we see is the people. We see what they do. We see their choices, their feelings. We see their actions. There's another hero in the story. And his name is Boaz. Boaz. He's one of the three heroes of this story. And so we come to theme two in the book of Ruth, and that is that God uses people to do his work. God's at work in the world, but you know what? God does his work through people. So there's this guy, and his name is Boaz. And Boaz, well, for one thing, it says in verse 1, he's a relative of Naomi's husband. So he's like this distant family member. And then it says in verse 2, he's a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. His name is Boaz. He's a worthy man. In the Hebrew, that word worthy is the Hebrew word gibor. And it's a real special word in the Bible. In fact, I think in the King James Version or in some other versions, it translates this and it says, he's a mighty man of valor. He's a man of valor. You know, worthy doesn't quite bring out the nuance here. He's a worthy man. Well, what does that mean? The word in Israel means he's a heroic figure. He's the gibor. He's the guy who's strong. Oftentimes, those who were called the heroes, the men of valor, were military heroes. They were guys who intervened. They were skillful warriors. But sometimes it's guys who are just wealthy. They have a lot of resources. They have a lot of influence, and they use it for that which is right. It's a big word in the Bible. Somebody said it's like our modern equivalent would be if you took a guy and he said, well, he won the Congressional Medal of Honor and the Pulitzer Prize. Okay, that's the gibor. That's the guy. That's a worthy guy. That's amazing, right? Well, that's who this guy is. Do you know that word gibor is actually applied to Jesus in the Old Testament? You know the verse. It's a Christmas verse, right? Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Mighty God. Well, in the Hebrew, that's the El Gibor, and El is one of the titles for God, and Gibor is our word. It's the heroic champion. And his name will be the heroic champion God. That's a great translation of Isaiah 9:6. And it's the child who would be born. It's Jesus. I love that. So here's this guy. His name is Boaz. And he's a mighty man of valor. He's a heroic champion. But what's fascinating about the story is, in chapter 2, well, actually in the whole book, he doesn't ever pull his sword out and go after people. He doesn't do anything that seems all that overtly outstanding to us. No, you would expect, you know, give up and get up and do something amazing. And come on, you're a hero, do something. Instead, what he does in the chapter is he loves God and he loves people. What he does in the chapter is he cares. He cares. He reaches out to someone in need and he meets their need. That's what we see in the chapter. And that's the heroic thing about him. You see, because in the garment of justice, your love is an irreplaceable thread. And in the garment of justice, Boaz, his love, his care, his kindness is an irreplaceable thread. In the story of redemption in the Old Testament, what Boaz does is an irreplaceable thread. And all he does is love God and reach out with the love of God to a hurting person. Isn't that amazing? Every time I think of this, I think of a story I saw on television years ago. I just love this. There was this guy, and you know, he worked on the loading dock in a freight thing, and the trucks would come up, and he just loaded all day long, you know. 8 hours a day, he just loaded freight. He'd been there for like 30 years loading this thing. And actually now I think, I remember it was his retirement because I thought it was his birthday, but now I realize I got it wrong. Edit the tape. It was his last day on the job is what it was. This is even better. It was his last day on the job. It's coming back to me. And his wife, on the last day, she got a television crew and she filled a truck with friends and balloons and presents and a television crew. And he was there on his last day, the loading dock, just 30 years, you know, just loading. And another truck pulled up and the thing opened and he went to load it. And there it was, his wife and the television crew and his friends. And they had party hats and screamers. And the wife ran out and the guy was, you know, they were like doing CPR. He was in shock, not really. And the guy, one of the cameramen said, okay, ma'am, like, why are we here? What is so special about your husband that you're doing all this for him? And she said, my husband for 30 years has come down to this stinking, no, she didn't say that, but she could have. He's come down to this job for 30 years faithfully to support our family through thick and thin. He showed up for work and he did his job because he loves us. And she said, that is a hero to me. I went, ah, that's a hero to me too. I love that. You know, sometimes we look at the heroic things as these huge, monumental things that happen only at the point of crisis. But the Bible says there's another story to the heroic. And it's those who faithfully live out their commitments to love and to care. That's heroic. It's the everyday that's the heroic. And Boaz is one of the heroes of the story. We're going to look at him in a minute. But before we do, we have to look at the other hero of the story. And the other hero of the story is Ruth. Ruth is the other hero of the story. Ruth is amazing. Now, later in the book, in chapter 3, like verse 10 or 11, you know, after Boaz and Ruth start to get together, they start to make this connection. It's really cool. It's a nice little romance. And they get together, and Boaz says to her, I know you're a woman of worth. In our ESV translation, it says a woman of worth. You're a woman of great worth. And it's a different Hebrew word than Gibor, but it has the same kind of connotation. I know that you are mighty, he says. I know that you're amazing. You're like the captain of an army, you know. Like, you are amazing. And it's true. Ruth is the other hero of the story. And so I want you to hear again what Ruth said, because I kind of set you up on this one with the contrast, right? I said, the first thing she said was all profound and poetic and powerful, and the second thing was kind of pathetic. But you know, the truth is, the second thing she said wasn't pathetic at all. Second thing that Ruth said was, I'm going to get up, and I'm going to go out to the fields of Israel, and I'm going to beg today so that we don't starve and die. And that was as profound and powerful, maybe not as poetic, but it was as profound and powerful as the other. Because this is what moves the story forward. Is that she decides to do this. She decides to live out her commitment to Naomi. Anybody can make a commitment. Yeah, it's really not that heroic to make a commitment. It's heroic to keep it. So in wedding ceremonies, we know about making commitments, right? That you say vows at a wedding ceremony. And maybe you even use Ruth's wonderful words in the vows. My wife did. She used them in the vows that she shared with me. Beautiful. So we get up at the wedding and we exchange our vows. But it's way easier to say the vows than it is to keep them. Isn't it? Isn't it like in hard times? Isn't it when you don't want to get up and go to that job? When you don't want to battle through the hard times, but you do, and you say, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go. Now, Naomi, we don't know what was going on with Naomi. We don't know. It seemed like she was so depressed, she didn't have a lot to say. After the first thing that Ruth said, that amazing, profound thing in chapter 1, The Bible says she didn't really say anything. She just went, eh, whatever. And Ruth is going, shouldn't you write that down? That was amazing. Naomi's like, I don't know, whatever. And then the second thing she says, I'm going to go out now and I'm going to beg in the fields of Israel so that we don't die. And Naomi goes, good idea. Go for it. But she doesn't go. I don't know. I don't know what was up with her. Was she like at home in bed with a blanket over her head? I don't know. But Ruth gets up and she goes. Here's what we know about Ruth. We know that Ruth is dirt poor. Absolutely dirt poor. We know that. Because she went to glean. The word glean is used 12 times in this passage. Glean, glean, glean. What is the word glean? Glean is begging. Glean is, it's not begging. Maybe that's not exactly the right term. Gleaning is going out into the fields. God set it up in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. He said, you know, when you go and you harvest your fields, he said, I want you to leave a corner of your field and don't harvest the corner of the field. Leave it there for the poor, for the widow, for the foreigner. Leave it there for the people who are starving, the people who have nothing. Leave it there. And he said, when you harvest your fields, don't go through it the second time. So they would, you know, they kind of old-fashioned methods, and they maybe it wasn't so precise, and there would be some stuff left over, and you'd go through it the second time, you could get all the stuff that they missed the first time. But he said, don't go through it the second time, only once. And the rest will be leftovers for the poor, for the widows, for the foreigners. God set it up this way. And so the people that went out to glean, those are the poor. Those are the widows. Those are the foreigners. Those are the people that don't belong. They're disenfranchised. They have nothing. That's who Ruth is in the story. We know that Ruth is poor. We know that Ruth is a widow. She's a widow. Okay, so in our culture, being a widow is a difficult thing, but not as hard as it was in that culture. Because in that male society, for a woman to get a job, like how do you get a job? You know, what do you do there? How do you provide? It was way, way more difficult. She's a widow. She has no husband. And we know that she is barren. She has no children. And so, again, in that culture, the children, the family is so important for a lot of reasons. But for one thing, as you get older, the family takes care of you. All right? So it's kind of like there's no future for her. There's no present. There's no future, it seems, for her. And we know that Ruth is an outsider. She's an outsider. She's a foreigner. Okay? She is an outsider from an especially despised culture. It tells us about this in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. You can read it later if you want. Chapter 23, the first paragraph or so, tells you about Moab. When the children of Israel went through Moab, when they came out of Egypt to go into the promised land, the Moabites would not let them have free passage through. They sort of denied them entry. They got Balaam to curse them. They wouldn't give them anything. They wouldn't help them. And so that stuck with the Israelites. And they're like, we don't like people from Moab, okay? It's like, we just don't get along with people from Moab. Well, that's where Ruth is from. So it's tough to be poor. It's tough to be a widow. It's tough to be an outsider, to be a foreigner, isn't it? Well, I don't know. How would we know that? Most of us wouldn't know that. We just wouldn't know. How could we possibly know that? Now, I've been, you know, a few times I've traveled around different places in the world for various parts, pieces of time, for not too long, but I do know this, that in certain places that I've been in the world, I really felt like an outsider. Like, you know, you get there and at first you're like, wow, a new culture, it's so cool. And then after a while you're like, I'm over this, man. This is just, I'm such an outsider. I can't speak the language. I can't understand a word these people are saying. And they're all looking at me like I'm dumb. And I know I probably am dumb, but it's like, you know, it's the deal where they're talking to you louder, you know. They're talking to me louder, you know. Like, I'm not stupid. Oh, yeah. When you're the outsider, you feel that way. It's like, man, get me a ticket home. Get me a ticket home. But what if you can't go home? And what if you got to stay there and actually, and you're totally broken, you got to find a job. You got to provide for your family. What do you do then? And it's hard going. It's tough going. And not only is it tough going in general, it's really tough going in the days of the judges. Remember, these are the days of the judges. Now, we learned a couple weeks ago about the days of the judges. It says at the end of the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel and everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. It was a free-for-all. These are the days of this story. Okay, they're tough days, dark days. In the days of Judges, people murdered, raped, stole from each other, assaulted each other, and basically looked out for their own interest always. Okay, that's the days of Judges. You can go read the book of Judges this afternoon, and you'll see it's true. Stealing, raping, assaulting, and only caring about themselves. That's the book of Judges. That's what was going on in Israel, in the fields of Israel during those days. And on one of those days, Ruth gets up in the morning and says, today, I'm going to leave our house. Did I say house? I wonder if they had a house. A lot of people who don't have food don't have a house either. Maybe, I don't know where they were. Wherever they were, she said, I'm going to go now from this little tiny space of land or under a bridge or wherever it is. I'm going to go and I'm going to go beg in the fields of Israel today. I'm going to go out in this rough, hard, anarchist world, and I'm going to beg for food so that we don't starve to death. And that's what she did. And do you know what? It's heroic. It's heroic because this is Ruth living out her commitment to Naomi. In the garment of justice, your love is an irreplaceable thread. And in the fabric of justice, in the fabric of their lives, Ruth's love is an irreplaceable thread. It's her love that moves the story forward. It's her act of sacrifice, of risk-taking that drives the story forward, that makes something happen. Okay, what are you going to do? That's the question. What are you going to do? And she does this thing. And it's amazing, and it's heroic, and I love it. And so she is a hero of the story. But what are you going to do? What are we going to do? That's what confronts me when I read this book. Now, I'll tell you something else that's really, really amazing, and that is that for Ruth, it was the best day of her life when she came to the field of Boaz. Hey, that was the best day ever. Let's read about it. I'm just going to read verse 3 through 13 and just get the story now, and I've kind of given you a little bit of context. Let's read it and see what happens. In verse 3, she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field which belonged to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "And the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Boaz shows up. Well, first of all, she comes to Boaz's field. That is a great day in her life. It's a great moment in her life. And then Boaz shows up. Comes out on his horse or something. I don't know. He just comes out in the field and there he is. And he says, "The Lord be with you." And the workers go, "And the Lord bless you." It's just so cool. But in the midst of that, he looks over and he says, "Wait a minute. Who's that? Who's that that I see over there? Whose young woman is that?" It might seem like a weird phrase to you. Why would he say that? Well, in the ancient culture, family was everything. The family was everything. So he's thinking, well, she's either married, so who's she married to? Or she's not married, she's a part of a family. Like, who's her family? Okay, What's the family connection here? Oh, no, 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 no. You got it all wrong. This is Ruth. She's from Moab. You know, the whole Ruth. You heard about the whole Ruth Naomi thing. It hasn't gone so well for them. And she's from Moab. Did I say that? She's a foreigner. You know what's so cool about Boaz? Is that Boaz was paying attention. Boaz noticed her. He saw her. Well, what's so big about that? Oftentimes, the poorest of the poor are invisible. Not just the poorest of the poor. Some of you, as I do this sermon, you're thinking about the guy on the side of the road with the cardboard sign. You're going, ah, now I got to give a buck to that guy. You know. But let's get past that. This is kind of a stereotype thing. Let's get past that. There's all kinds of people around us in need. People who are hurting. People that are marginalized. People that come into any group and they're just lower on the status. You know. Maybe they're not as attractive. Maybe they don't dress right. Maybe who knows. And so they're just kind of, we're always pushing to the sides. And there's a lot of people that are just plain invisible. They just don't rate. They don't. We always look for the powerful, the beautiful, people that we might get something back from. We tend to, our eyes go there. But Boaz, he immediately sees this hurting, needy person and asks. It's beautiful. It's heroic. It's powerful. It moves the story forward because he cares about a hurting person and he sees them. Wow. What a great day when that happened. And then, seeing her and asking about her, he speaks to her in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now, listen, my daughter. Do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women." I imagine that when he turned to her, locked eyes, he's the boss. He's the Gibor. He's the mighty guy, okay? He won the Pulitzer Prize and got the Congressional Medal of Honor. And all power is in his hands. And he looks at her, and this is like, okay, what's going to happen right now? Because a lot of powerful guys would have said, "What are you doing here? Get out of my field. Who do you think you are? You're from Moab. I'm not into you. Okay, goodbye." But he turned to her, and he said, "Now listen, my daughter." And I imagine that with those words, as soon as she heard, "Now listen, my daughter," that all the fear and all the tension just sort of drained away from her body that moment. I mean, what an exquisite way of speaking to her. Maybe he said it because he's older and she's younger, so it's like a father thing. Maybe he said it because he knew that she didn't have a family, a brother there with her. But for whatever reason, it was the perfect thing. He says, "Not only do I see you and care about you, but I want you to belong." How amazing is that? What a great moment. What a great moment for her. What a great moment for him. So awesome. In verse 9, "Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" Because, you know, bad things happen in the field of Israel in the days of Judges. Really bad stuff. He says, "No, it's not going to happen in my field. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessel and drink what the young men have drawn." And she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done. A full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful moment. Why have I found grace? Why have I found favor? This is remarkable. Now, the key to the story thus far in chapter 2, I believe, is in verse 4. It's verse 4. Verse 4 explains everything. Let's go back. Take a look at verse 4. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." And you're thinking, well, what's so special about that? Oh, everything, because it shows you the heart of Boaz. It shows you the heart. I think of the field. I think of this scene in the fields of Israel, in this portion of a field that belongs to Boaz. And when Boaz comes, they look at him and he says, "The Lord be with you." He blesses them. And they respond and they say, "Oh, and the Lord bless you." There's this moment of the acknowledgement of God and of genuine love and care, respect and honor between a man of power and the people who work for him. And it tells you the rest of the story. It is what moves the story forward. In a world of darkness, in the times of judges, when others were only looking out for their own interests, stealing and raping and assaulting, Boaz was a man of faith and character who loved God and cared for people. And that is heroic. It's the tip-off. I hope you get the vibe that Boaz is a man who honors his workers. He honors them. So, oh, the Lord be with you. He honors them. Not only does he honor his workers, he honors the poor. He says, "They can come and they can glean in my field, the corner of my field." I don't know if that was really going on that much in Israel in those days, since everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. But he said, "You can have a corner of my field." He honored the poor. He honored the widow. He was concerned about Ruth. He knew her situation. He honored the outsider, the foreigner, the despised. He was a man who honored all people. And the reason why is because he's a man who honored God. And that's what moves the story forward. It's what you do that counts. And this guy is amazing. Why does Boaz do it? Why does he live like this? He does it because God told him to. God told him to. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, God said, "I want you to honor the widow, the poor, the foreigner. I am the Lord your God, the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the awesome God." And he says, "What I want you to do." He says, "I take care." God says, "I take care of the widow, the poor, and the foreigner." It's in Deuteronomy 10, 17 through 22. You can look it up later. I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to give you that verse to look up. Deuteronomy 10. He says, "I want you to do this." And Boaz says, "That's what I'll do then." He does it because God tells him to. He does it because he wants to be like God. Like God and God's character. God says, "This is my character. I want it to be your character." And he does it because this is what he does each and every day of his life. Now, here's what I want you to hear, because I think it's really important. It's that Boaz doesn't do this because he knows this is the red letter day. He doesn't get up and go, "Oh, this is the day. I've been waiting for this day. It's circled in my day planner. You know, it's so great. There it is. I've been waiting for the calendar. But oh, there's the day. Today's the day that I'm going to meet my future bride. Today's the day that I'm going to get a part in the Bible." So awesome. So whatever you do, don't blow it today, Boaz. Be spiritual today. Get up, go out in the field, and say, "The Lord be with you." And the workers are going, "What's up with this? I never heard this before." "Yeah, the Lord be with you too." You know, it's like, what? Why are you saying this? No. Boaz did this every day. Every day. He walked with God. He cared for people around him. He did acts of kindness. He saw people. He spoke with comforting words to them. That's what he did every day. And on this day, as he does that, God is going to use it in a huge way to move the story forward. Here's another thing I heard at the Justice Conference. Justice is the culmination of a long, steady series of loving acts by everyday heroes. And I thought, that's worthy. I'll write that one down. So I wrote that one down too. Justice is the culmination of a long, steady series of loving acts by everyday people. And every day he lived this way. Now, Boaz, because he lived this way, because this was his heart, he created a field unlike any other field in Israel. His little field, it's a shining light in a dark, dark place. It's a place of refuge in a dark, dark culture. It's the field of Boaz. When other people are out there, it's just chaos and darkness and selfishness. When Boaz goes to his field, people are blessing each other. People are talking about God. People are paying attention to the needs of others. It's a place of refuge. It's a place of light in a dark world. That's the field of Boaz. What a great field. So as I was studying the passage, I kept thinking, Lord, what's our field? What is our field? Because I'd like our field to be like the field of Boaz. Wouldn't that be awesome? What's our field? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Apostle Paul says of the church, he says, you are God's field. You're God's field. So I wonder if we're a field. Like, what if River West Church is a field? I don't mean the building or just a Sunday morning gathering. I mean us. I mean the community. What if we're a sort of field in the world? What do people find when they come to our field? Do they find a shining place in a dark world? Do they find a place of refuge and kindness and care and commitment with people every day just getting up and doing what God has called them to do and loving God and loving people? Is that what they find when they come to our field? Man, I hope so. That's what I want here. That's what God wants for us. Nothing moves my heart more than when I talk to a person and they say to me, I came to this church and I feel accepted and cared for and loved. And you know what? People telling me that all the time. All the time I hear that. I heard it in the testimonies at the baptism. People said, I came to this church. They didn't just say, yeah, I heard great preaching and so I'm here. They said, I feel cared and loved. And that moves my heart like the most. Because I think, oh, we're the field of Boaz. What happens when a person comes into our community? Do we see them? Do we care about them? Like, what do we do? Well, what about not just this big field? What about your little field? What if your community group is a field? Your growth group, what if that's a little field? Like, if a person were to come to that field, what would they get? Would they come in and then would they see people that love God and love each other? Would they feel accepted or would they feel like an outsider? Would somebody talk to them graciously? Would someone invite them to sit down at the table? Or would they get the cold shoulder? Well, our group is kind of full. Like, I don't know if there's room for us. Here's a list of nice groups you can go to. They'll love you there. I don't know. What if your group, your little growth group, what if that's a field? What if your business is a field? So if you're in any way, if you have a concern where you work with other people, you know, then there's a little field there. And especially if you have any oversight of anybody in any department or if it's your own small business, then you're creating a field. The field of Boaz was the way it was because he was the guy that he was, and he did what he did over and over again. What's your field like? It's so cool to hear stories of Christians in the business world who go intentionally to their place of business, and they say, I want to love God and love people, and I want to care. I want to be a man or a woman of Christian character in the workplace and create a little place of safety and respect and honor and character and integrity because of Jesus in a dark world. And people stumble into those places and they go, wow, what's up with this place? What's different about it? And they can feel it. It's a field. Where's your field? In the garment of justice, your love is an irreplaceable thread. It's what you do that makes all the difference. I believe that with all my heart. Well, I'm going to run out of time, so I have to talk to you about Jesus before I conclude. We're going to have communion, so I have to talk to you about Jesus for a minute. Actually, I have been, but he's been hidden in the background of the story. Let me bring him to the forefront just for a minute. In Naomi chapter 2 and verse 10, she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done and a full reward be given you by the Lord, by the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Why have I found favor? The word favor is the word grace. Why have I found grace? I have found grace in your eyes. Oh my. He says, well, you know, you're an amazing woman. You've made amazing choices. But he said, really, behind all that, you've come to trust under the wings of the God of Israel. You've taken refuge under the wings of the true and living God. And that's the ultimate beauty of the story. He didn't say, yeah, I'm a hero. I'm a good guy. Why have you found grace? Because I'm such a nice guy. Haven't people told you? I'm the Gibor. I'm a worthy man. He doesn't say that. He ultimately points her to the God who is the one who gives refuge to the hurting. This story is ultimately a Christian story. It's a gospel story. And we have to press through the layers to see the grace of God in Christ. Oh, sure. Ruth, she's amazing. She went out into the fields where she could be abused, but she wasn't. God protected her. She went out to take care of her mother-in-law, and it was a risk, but she didn't get hurt. But God sent his son into the world, and he did get abused, and he did go to the cross, and he risked everything for us because he loves us so much. That's the real story behind the story. And now you're the recipient of grace, the grace of God in Christ. So we're going to have communion. The worship team is going to come up, and I want you to think about that for a minute, because you will hold in your hand the elements, the bread and the juice that symbolize for us the body of Christ that was given for us on the cross and the blood of Christ that was shed for us for forgiveness of sins. And we remember the gospel of Christ. You might sit in your chair and you might say, Lord, why am I the recipient of this grace? Why? Thank you, Lord, for this grace. Thank him for it. If you choose during the next song or two to get up and leave your seat and go receive communion, it's an act of faith. You're saying, I put my faith in Jesus, in what he's done. I love Jesus. I love the story of the gospel, and I want to believe and follow Jesus. And so you go and you remember, and that's what that act is about. And so if that's you, if that describes you, then you should go do that. And as you do, take the bread and the cup, go back to your seat, just have a private prayer. Just say, thank you, Lord, for your grace in Christ that was given to me. Thank you, Lord, for this story of redemption. I put my trust in you. Under your wings, I've come to find refuge today. And then say, Lord, would you make me a person of grace to those around me? I receive your love that I might give it to others. And may pray for our church. May we be the field of Boaz at River West Church, a light shining in a dark world. Father in heaven, bless now as we receive communion. Open our hearts to the truth, and I pray, Lord, that we might receive of your Holy Spirit, confirming our faith, Lord, and moving us to become the people you've called us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.